You're listening to KCNR 1460, community talk radio for the North State. This is KCNR, Shasta, Redding.
Welcome to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. For the next 30 minutes, you'll be inspired, motivated, educated, but never manipulated. Now, your host, Rick Hughes.
Good morning and welcome to The Flatline. I'm Rick Hughes, the host, and I'd like to invite you to stay with me for the next few minutes. It's always a short time of some motivation and some inspiration, and always done without any type of manipulation. Because we don't try to solicit money. We're not trying to get you to join up, fess it up, give it up. We just want you to listen. Listen as I teach the Bible. I try to give you God's objective viewpoint about your life. And hopefully, if I can do that, if I can show you that, then you can orient and adjust to the plan. So it's my prayer that you'll listen for the next few minutes. Listen to a unique way of studying the Word of God, because this show is designed to remind you of biblical truths and introduce you to an in-depth way of studying and learning the Word of God. And my job, as I said, I just try to verify and identify the plan. Your job, orient and adjust to the plan. But that plan starts with the best news you have ever heard, the best news the world has ever heard, that Jesus Christ, the anointed Son of God, has redeemed you and me out of the slave market of sin. Thus, our debt to God has been paid, and we are now free from the penalty of death and the power of sin. Titus 3:5 says, "Not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, which He shed upon us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Lord. So that being justified by means of His grace," not our works, His grace, "we would be made heirs according to the confidence or the hope of eternal life." You have confidence that you can live with God forever. You are heir to all that Christ is heir to in Christ Jesus. So faith alone and Christ alone, you putting your trust in the finished work of Christ on the cross, not you trying to buy your way to heaven, not you trying to impress God. How ridiculous is that? You think God's turned on with the fact that you don't cuss? Or God's turned on by the fact that you don't drink? Or God's turned on by the fact that you don't chew? Or God's turned on by the fact that you don't whatever? I mean, that'd be nice, and you may have good moral habits, but that's not salvation. Salvation is faith alone in Christ alone. That's why the Bible says, "He that believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life, and he that believes not, then the wrath of God will abide on him forever." What am I supposed to believe? Well, I'm supposed to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. John 3:16, "God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, so that whoever believed in Him would not perish but have everlasting life." What did I believe in? I believed in Christ. What did Christ say? He said, "This is the will of the one that sent me, that you believe in me whom He has sent." What did the disciples have to do? They had to believe that He was the Messiah, the uniquely born Son of God. Do you believe that? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the uniquely born Son of God? Do you believe that on the cross He took your sin as a punishment for you? He died for you. He took your place. He was your substitute. Do you believe that? Because if you do, you can express that faith to God in prayer and simply tell the Father, "I believe that Jesus Christ is your Son. I believe He died for me, and I want to accept Him as my Savior." That's the same invitation that famous evangelists have issued for hundreds of years, from D.L. Moody to Billy Graham. Would you come forward and receive Christ as your Savior? And you can do it in your car, you can do it at home, you can do it in a cell, you can do it in a lot of different places. But ultimately, you're responsible to make that decision. So the Bible says, "For by grace are you saved by means of your faith, and that not of yourselves, since it's a gift of God and not of works, lest any man should boast about it." So remember that. It's very easy to get emotionally involved when you start talking about God. I have a friend who's a very wonderful friend. He can't talk about God without crying. His emotions take over. But we're not talking about emotions. The Bible says, let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. And our Lord had emotions, but he didn't let them dictate policy. Proverbs 16:32 says, patience is better than power, and controlling your emotions better than capturing a city. Now, let me give you a few principles. One, your volition, your chooser, your decider, positive or negative, will respond to both your thoughts and your emotions. It's going to respond to one of the two. So, I mean, if you go down to buy a new car, you're going to say mentally, I like it, I can afford it. You'll run the numbers in your head. The salesman's going to appeal to your emotions. My, you look good in that car. Doesn't that car look pretty? Imagine yourself driving that car down the road. And you have to make a decision based on your content of your thought or the control of your emotions. It's like that all the way through life. So point two, the conscience houses your mentality of the soul and stores your thoughts. And you have a protector. That's your conscience. And it has norms and standards. These are designed by God to protect you. Your norms are the things you operate by and live by every day to maintain good health and hygiene, and your standards come from the Bible, the Word of God. So if you have norms and standards in your conscience, you have a protection of your soul. Without good norms and standards, people don't stand a chance because they are suckers for emotion, and emotion will control their life. Because, point three, the emotions are part of the physiological makeup of your body. And they're there. There's nothing wrong with them. I mean, it's nice to have emotions and to have an emotional response, but not to let them control you, especially in regards to God or the Word of God. So, point four, our job is to control our emotions and act on what we think, not what we feel. And point five, if you don't control your emotions, they will control you. If you don't control your emotions, they will control you. And point six, failure to establish a biblical frame of reference. That's relating everything you do back to the Word of God, biblical frame of reference. If you don't do that, then you leave yourself unprotected. And that means you can have contamination from guilt, contamination from shame. Your emotions will run out of control. You have to control your emotions. Any addict is out of control emotionally. Any person who sins repeatedly in any area of sin is letting his emotions dictate policy to his soul. And it's always fed by arrogance where you justify why it's okay. You justify why you did what you did and why you had a right to do what you do. Even though you might not like it and you're not proud of yourself, you did it. Self-justification. And your emotions took over. So you got to have a biblical frame of reference. You got to be able to stop the emotion from controlling your soul. Self-control, point seven, is critical in the battle of mind over emotions. It's critical. So Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:27, I keep under my body and I bring it into subjection so that by any means, when I'd preach to others, I wouldn't be cast away myself. That's right. That's the number one fear of anyone in the ministry is to come to the end of our ministry and to be disqualified from service because we let our emotions get control of us and we wind ourselves into sin and it complicates life. So there's nothing more devastating, nothing more miserable in this life than you destroying yourself with your own emotions. You could have stopped it. You could have walked away, but the emotions were just too powerful. So there is something that you must remember, these thoughts, these concepts about your life. Now I want to talk to you a little bit more about the unfailing love of God today. This is a phenomenal study we want to go into, and I want to show you a few principles regarding this and tell you where you can get a book about it. But the unfailing love of God is seen in Psalm 33:13-18. Psalm 33:13-18. From heaven the Lord looks down and sees all mankind. From his dwelling place he watches all who live on the earth. He who forms the heart of all, who considers everything they do. No king is saved by the size of his army. and no warrior escapes by means of his great strength. A horse is a vain hope for deliverance despite all its great strength. It cannot save. But the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him, and on those whose hope is in his unfailing love. Did you hear that? The eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him, and those whose hope, and that should be the word confidence, the Greek word elpis, not hope like we do, like, I hope it doesn't rain today. That's not what this word means. Those whose confidence is in his unfailing love. Now let's break it down for a little bit, okay? From heaven the Lord looks down and sees all of mankind. Psalm 33:13. Well, what does that mean? Well, this is a reference to the omniscience of God. God is omnipresent, God is omnipotent, and God is omniscient. Omniscient means that God is all-knowing. Omnipresent means that God is immanent and transcendent in all places at one time. And omnipotent means that God is all-powerful. So here is a reference to the omniscience of God. From heaven, the Lord looks down and sees all mankind. 2 Chronicles 16:9 says this, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth." Now that's an analogy. God doesn't have eyes like you think we do. He doesn't have eyes. He is a spiritual being. He's immanent. He doesn't have a body. Jesus Christ has a body. He has a resurrection body. That's the only body in heaven right now. There are angels there. God is there, but no one is there in a resurrection body except Jesus Christ. Old Testament saints don't have those resurrection bodies yet. And so the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in behalf of those whose heart is perfect towards him. Herein you've done foolishly, therefore, from now on, you will have war. That's a warning. 2, there's nothing you can do to hide yourself from God's presence since he's omnipresent. I remember as a youngster pulling the cover up over my head thinking nobody could see me, but God can. You know, the Bible says men love darkness rather than light, and they love to get in the dark, and they love to do things in the dark. But there's no darkness with God. He's watching all the time. So if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, there's nothing you can do, nowhere you can hide, no place you can be that God cannot see you. So if you turn out the lights in your room, turn out the lights in wherever you may be, and you think nobody can see you, God is watching. His eyes run to and fro. I just read it to you. Remember, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. He is aware because he's omniscient. 3, our loving Father dwells in what the Bible calls the third heaven. Now, the first heaven is the atmosphere. That's what the rocket ships blast up through and go out into space. The second heaven is space, the universe. And the third heaven is the abode of God. So our Father dwells in heaven, the abode of God. I don't know where it is, but I'm expecting I'll find out one day. You will too if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. We'll be absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. I know we'll be coming back here for 1,000 years to rule and reign with Christ in his millennial kingdom. But God dwells in what's called the third heaven. So from heaven, the Lord looks down and sees all of mankind. From heaven, the third heaven. 4, he knows who are his and he knows who are not his. So how would he know that? Well, if you have the righteousness of Jesus Christ, you're his. Plus R, God's righteousness. Minus R, man's righteousness. So here's the key. There are none that are righteous, no, not even one. Because all of their righteousness is like a filthy rag, God says. Excuse me. And so, God is absolutely righteous. He's plus R. you and I are minus R, absolutely not righteous. Now, how can minus R become plus R? It's simple. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He, that's God, hath made him, Jesus, to be sin for us, you and me, the one who knew no sin, that's Christ, so that we may be made the righteousness of God in him. The only way that I can become righteous is through Jesus Christ. So God had absolute righteousness. Christ has absolute righteousness. I have absolutely no righteousness. But when I come to Jesus Christ and receive him as my Savior, then his righteousness is accredited to me. And now I can have fellowship with God through Christ because I have equal righteousness. How about that? He has made him to be sin for us, the one who knew no sin, so that we, us, me and you, could be made the righteousness of God by means of him or in him. Psalm 33:16, I'm going on this passage. Then the unfailing love of God passage, Psalm 33:13-18. Now I'm looking at verse 16. No king is saved by the size of his army, and no warrior escapes by his great strength. There's no doubt that freedom is preserved by military victory. And there's no doubt, point two, if God does not bless the war effort, then no army can defeat the enemy. I want to take you to General George S. Patton and his prayer for the rain to stop during the Battle of Bastogne in 1944, part of the Battle of the Bulge. The prayer was written by Reverend Monsignor James Hugh Neal. He was an American Catholic priest who served as chaplain in the United States Army through 1952, rising eventually to the rank of brigadier general. While serving as chaplain of the 3rd United States Army during the Battle of the Bulge in World War II, he composed a famous weather prayer at the request of the 3rd Army's commander, George Patton. Here's what Patton said, General Patton. Maybe you saw the movie, Patton. If you didn't, you ought to watch it. And here's what he said. Chaplain, he said, how much praying is being done in the 3rd Army? And I said, does the general mean by the chaplains or by the men? By everybody, he replied. To this, I said, well, I'm afraid to admit it, sir, but I do not believe that much praying is going on when there's fighting. Everybody prays, but now with this constant rain, things are quiet, dangerously quiet. Men just sit and wait for something to happen. And prayer out there, difficult. Both chaplains and men are removed from a special building with steeples and church-like, and prayer to most of them is done in a formal ritualized affair involving special posture, like kneeling down and a liturgical setting. And sir, I don't believe that much praying is being done right now. That was the chaplain's answer. And to which General Patton said, Chaplain, I'm a strong believer in prayer. And there are three ways that men get what they want. By planning, by working, and by praying. Any great military operation takes careful planning or thinking. Then you must have well-trained troops to carry it out. That's working. But between the plan and the operation, there's always the unknown. And that unknown spells defeat or victory, success or failure. It's the reaction of the actors to the ordeal when it actually takes place. Some people call it getting the breaks. Patton said this, I call it God. God has his part or his margin in everything. Now remember our verse I gave you. No king is saved by the size of his army. So Chaplain Patton went on to say, that's where prayer comes in. Up to now, in the 3rd Army, God's been very good to us. We never had to retreat. We've suffered no defeats, no famine, no epidemics. And that's because a lot of people back home are praying for us. We were lucky in Africa, Chaplain, in Sicily and Italy, but simply because people at home prayed. But we have to pray for ourselves, too. A good soldier is not made merely by making him think and by making him work. Something in every soldier that goes deeper than that thinking and working It's his guts. It's something that he's built in himself, inside of him. And it is a world of truth and power that's higher than himself. So great living is not all output of thought and work. Man has to have intake as well, and I don't know what you call it, Chaplain, but I call it religion, prayer, or God. So I want you to put out a training letter on this subject, a prayer to all the chaplains in the Third Army. Write about nothing else, just the importance of prayer. Let me see it before you send it, because we got to get not only the chaplains, but every man in the Third Army to pray. We must ask God to stop these reins. These reins are that margin that hold defeat or victory. And if we all pray, it will be like what Dr. Correll said. And that's an allusion. That allusion was to a press quote some days previously when Dr. Alexis Correll, one of the most foremost scientists, described prayer. He said it was one of the most powerful forms of energy man can generate. So Patton had read that, and he was quoting him, and he said, it's like what Dr. Correll said. It's one of the most powerful forms of energy man can generate. It'll be like plugging into a current whose source comes from heaven. I believe that prayer completes the circuit. It's the power we need. So the incident of the now famous Patton prayer commenced with a telephone call to the Third Army chaplain, December 8, 1944, and this is what he said. Now he said, "This is General Patton. Do you have a good prayer for the weather? We got to do something about those rains if we're going to win this war." And our chaplain that we told you said, "Well, I know where to look for such a prayer. I could locate it and report within the hour." And he hung up the phone, and he looked out at the rain and said, "What am I going to do?" And the few prayer books that he had contained no formal prayer about weather that could prove acceptable to the Army commander. So he sat down and he typed an original prayer on an improved copy of a 5x3 filing card. This is what he typed. This is what he wrote. "Remember, no king is saved by the size of his army, and no warrior escapes by his great strength. Almighty and most merciful Father, we humbly beseech Thee of Thy great goodness to restrain these immoderate rains with which we have had to contend. Grant us fair weather for battle. Graciously hearken to us as soldiers who call upon Thee, that armed with Thy power we may advance from victory to victory and crush the oppression and wickedness of our enemies and establish Thy justice among men and nations." The next day, the general read it, and without a change, directed that it be circulated not only to the 486 chaplains, but to every organization commander down to and including regimental level. 3,200 copies were distributed to every unit in the Third Army over the signature of the Army chaplain. Strictly speaking, it was the Army commander's letter, Patton's letter, not the chaplain's. But due to the fact that the order came directly from Patton, distribution was completed on 11 December, and in 12 December, advancing the dates, 14 December, it was titled Training Letter Number 5, with a salutation from the chaplain of the Third Army. And this is what he said, "At this stage of the operation, I would call upon the chaplains and the men of the United States Army to focus their attention on the importance of prayer. No man can win by the size of his army, no king." Now, you know and I know that prayer, not done the right way, is not going to be answered. Just because somebody's praying doesn't mean it's going to be answered. There is effective prayer and there's ineffective prayer. The effective prayer is done in the name of Jesus Christ to God the Father by means of the Holy Spirit. And we know that if there's sin in our life, the Holy Spirit is quenched and can't do his job. And so the Bible says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. So it's critical that any time you pray or I pray, that we are in fellowship with God by means of the filling of the Holy Spirit. So verse 18 of Psalm 33, "The eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him and those whose confidence is in his unfailing love. The eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him, on those whose hope is in unfailing love. The word fear is yara in the Hebrew, meaning to reverence or to respect him. The Bible says, for as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those that fear him. So the question I want to ask you as we wrap it up today, do you fear God? Is his will in your life your number one priority? If it's not, then you are on the my way highway. And the my way highway is a dead end. And you will destroy your life eventually because of your arrogant self-justification of why you don't have to pay attention to what God told you. Stay off the my way highway. It's an emotional roller coaster. It'll lead you to the path of destruction in your life. Learn God's word and apply God's word. Grow in the grace and the knowledge of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Then you can be absolutely confident that God is in control and that he will not lead you where he cannot sustain you. Please remember that. Verse 18, Psalm 33. Here it is again. The eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him and on those whose hope is in his unfailing love. What is the unfailing love of God? That's the $64,000 question. And that's the question I will attempt to answer at our next radio show when you come back next Sunday. What is the unfailing love of God? We know in 1 John 4:8, God is love. We know that. And we know in 1 John 4:9, and this was manifested, the love of God towards us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, so that we might live eternally through him. I want to show you what is the unfailing love of God. It's the most misunderstood subject in the Bible, and I'll tell you how you can get a lot of accurate information about it. But you need to come back next week, same time, same place, same station. It's an honor for me to bring you these radio shows. Thank you for giving me a few minutes of your time. I pray God will bless you and the Holy Spirit will direct your thoughts through these subjects. That's my prayer in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to The Floodline with your host, Rick Hughes. If you'd like to contact Rick, please write to him at P.O. Box 100, Cropwell, Alabama, 35054, or online at www.rickhughesministries.org.
Welcome to The Floodline with your host, Rick Hughes. For the next 30 minutes, you'll be inspired, motivated, educated, but never manipulated. Now, your host, Rick Hughes.
Good morning and welcome to The Floodline. I'm your host, Rick Hughes. And for the next few minutes, I give you a cordial invitation to stay with us. It's a simple show, just 30 minutes of motivation, some inspiration, some education, always done without any type of manipulation. And that means we don't solicit money, we don't solicit membership, we're not trying to sell you anything. We're just trying to give you something, and that is some information. Information that possibly may help you verify and identify the plan of God for your life, and if you're able to do that, then maybe you may want to orient and adjust to the plan. That's up to you. My job is to get it right, to be accurate, not to manipulate you, but to make it clear. Your job, well, you've got a life to live, a whole life to live in front of you. And there's so many decisions that you have to make. And I pray that the information from the Word of God I give you would be an encouragement to you. First of all, that you might find a local church where there's a qualified pastor that teaches you God's Word. And secondly, that you would apply the things you learn from that pastor into your life so that you can have an objective outlook about life and using the Word of God to guide you, many principles found in the Word of God to guide you through life's many journeys. You know, this show is always there to remind you about biblical truths and hopefully introduce you to a new way of studying, a new way of learning, a new way of learning God's Word, and It starts with the good news, the best news I ever heard. that Jesus Christ, God's anointed Son, died for me, that He took my place on the cross, that He paid for my sin, that my debt to God had been paid, and I'm now free from the penalty of sin, and hopefully you are as well. And so by receiving Christ as your Savior, you have the opportunity to, in effect, start a new life over. Because the Bible says, if any man's in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away, and all things become new. And that's a fantastic thing. Compliments of the grace of God. That's what the Bible says, for by grace you are saved through faith. And that not of yourselves is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should brag about it. There's no reason for anyone to say, I hope I'm going to heaven, or I'm trying to go to heaven, or I want to go to heaven. You can say, I know I'm going to heaven. How do I say that? Why? Because the Bible says in 1 John 5, these things are written so that you might know that you have eternal life. God's not a liar. The Bible says, whosoever should call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you do that, demonstrating your faith in prayer and simply going to the Father and saying, I believe Jesus Christ is your Son, and I'd like to receive Him as my Savior. A simple prayer of faith like that is all that it takes. Because the Bible clearly again says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. John 3:16, a verse you've known all your life. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, so that whoever believed in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Believed. That's the verb counterpart to faith. Faith is the Greek word pistis, and believe is the Greek word pistuo, being the verb. It's the same word. It takes faith, and faith is believing. And once you put your faith in the finished work of Christ on the cross, understanding that He died for you, and not only that, but the most fantastic thing is He resurrected. If He didn't resurrect, then I guess none of it would even be true. But He did. He walked out of the grave alive. And that demonstrates to you and to me that there is life after death, and that Jesus Christ did conquer death, and that He guarantees we will have a resurrection body also, where there's no more pain, no more tear, no more sorrow, and the old things will be passed away, and all things will become new. Can you imagine yourself? I don't know, maybe like me, you feel a little stiff and achy. But you can imagine yourself in a new body that doesn't hurt anymore. A new body that, minus a sin nature, a resurrection body, the body you will live in forever and ever and ever, a body like unto that body, Jesus Christ our Lord. So think about it. It's an amazing thing. Now, today we want to go into a subject that I think may be interesting to you. Recently I was in Houston, Texas, speaking in a local church called Baraka Church, Houston, Texas. And I taught a series called The Door to Doom. And we've covered some of that on this radio show. And by the way, that series is always videoed. So if you'd like to have a DVD of the series Door to Doom taught at Baraka Church in Houston, Texas, if you simply email me at our website, that's rickhughesministries.org, we'll be glad to send it to you at no charge whatsoever. Now, we're going to study something today that was part of that study in Houston. It's called the emotions. Letting your emotions control your life is one dangerous thing. As a matter of fact, we're all one decision away from destroying our lives. We can make one decision in your life that can affect you forever and ever as long as you're on this planet. And so you have to make sure that the decisions that you make are not manipulated and not induced by emotions, but that you make those decisions based on what you think, not based on what you feel. And then when you think, you have two choices. You can think human viewpoint, or you can think divine viewpoint. Human viewpoint is you writing to one of those newspaper columnists and saying, what do you think I should do? And divine viewpoint is you going to the Bible and asking God, what should I do? And the obvious answer is I'd rather trust God than newspaper columnist. So here we are. We're all one decision away from destroying our lives. And the Bible clearly says in Romans 6:12, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies. And I remember a guy giving a message on this saying, it ain't going to rain no more, but he used the word R-A-I-N. And this word is R-E-I-G-N, reign, control you. Do not let sin control you. This is what Paul the Apostle wrote in Romans 6:12, because he said we're dead to sin. We all have a sin nature. Every one of us do. You do, I do. We were born with it. We got it from Adam. The Bible clearly says, for by one man sin came into the world, and death by sin. And now death has passed on all, for all have sinned, and the wages of sin is death. To guarantee we're born with a sin nature, who taught that baby how to lie? Who taught that baby how to get mad, angry, and throw a fit? It's just part of the sin nature. No one sat down and taught that young person how to be jealous. It's part of the sin nature. And either you control the sin nature, or the sin nature will control you. And we know this for a fact. We know for a fact that Satan will manipulate your sin nature. So let's assume you are a Christian. Let's assume you have believed in Jesus Christ and accepted Him as your Savior. You put your faith in the finished work of Christ on that cross. You believe that He died for your sin and resurrected from the grave, and you've expressed that faith through God in prayer, and you are a born-again Christian. Now, that puts you in a minority. You're considered to be a weirdo, one of those Bible thumpers by the certain elements of our society that don't look upon Christians too fondly. But I think it doesn't make any difference to you, probably. So you're a Christian. You're a born-again believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're not ashamed to say it. So, you have to understand there's a war going on for your thoughts. That's why the Bible says we have three enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And clearly in Galatians, the Bible says the flesh wars against the spirit, and the spirit wars against the flesh. And clearly in Ephesians 6, we're told to put on the armor of God so we can stand against the strategy of the devil who wars against us. And so we have the world, the flesh, and the devil. There's a battle going on in your life 24/7 for who will control your thoughts. You are a product of your thoughts, your decisions, your actions. Everything that you do, everything that I do, begins with a thought. And that thought becomes an attitude. And then if we let that attitude grow, it becomes an action in our life. So we have to be careful with our thoughts. That's where it all starts. And we have to protect our minds so that we're not led into wrong thinking. So let me give you some principles on how Satan seeks to manipulate you. How does the enemy, a.k.a. the devil, we know him as Satan, how does he seek to manipulate you? And this is what the Bible says. Clearly, it's here in the Scripture. Number one, he seeks to lead your mind astray. Remember, you are made up of thoughts. You have a mind. So let's get this down. You have a body. Yes, you do. And you have a soul. Yes, you do. And if you are a born-again Christian, you have a living human spirit where God the Holy Spirit indwells you. In your soul, you have mentality. And this is part of your conscience. So in the mentality of your soul, as the Bible says, let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. That's referring to your mentality. When the Bible says in Romans 12:3, stop thinking of yourself in terms of arrogance beyond what you should think, but think in terms of humility as God has assigned to each one of us a standard of thinking from His Word. We're talking about your mind. You are what you think. Proverbs 23 tells us that. You're not what you think you are. You are what you think. You are the sum total of your thoughts. So the first principle in regards to how Satan would seek to manipulate you is he would try to lead your mind astray. Lead your mind astray. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 11:3. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve, by means of his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and the purity of devotion to Christ. So what did he do with Eve? He deceived Eve. He led her mind astray. He appealed to her arrogance. And this is very dangerous. We all have a trend towards arrogance in our life. Arrogance is identified with self-justification, self-deception, self-absorption, and eventually self-destruction. If you justify why it's okay to commit something that you know is a sin, you are aware that it's a sin. That doesn't mean you're not a Christian. It means you have a battle like everybody else. And if you justify it, Satan will, in fact, lead you astray from the simplicity of the believer who lives in Christ. It's a very simple lifestyle. We have the filling of the Holy Spirit, and we have the dynamics of the Word of God. And when we operate under the filling of the Holy Spirit and put the Word of God in our soul, we have the most fantastic life the world has ever seen, called the Christian life. That is not the life Satan wants for you. He wants to control you, manipulate you. Eventually, the Bible says he's a roaring lion. He likes to go around devouring people. He would like to destroy you. But the Bible also says, greater is he that is in you than he's in the world. So remember, God's not going to let Satan take you out. But you may open yourself up to satanic infiltration as he seeks to manipulate your mind. You cannot allow that to happen. If your mind is concentrating on the Word of God, then you have an objective optimism and an opportunity to recognize what's going on. But he's very crafty, and he will deceive you just like he deceived Eve. He, the enemy, that is, a.k.a. the devil, is much smarter than you and I, and we must stay in the Word of God. We must use problem-solving device number one, rebound. When we know we've sinned, we have to go to God and confess that sin, because if we don't, then we quench the Holy Spirit. His power in our life is grieved, and we're not able to function as we should as a believer in Jesus Christ, because we're out of fellowship with God. We wind up under discipline from God, and that's not the way you want to live. So, how does Satan seek to manipulate you? Lead your mind astray. Number two, he can plant desires in your thoughts. He can plant desires in your thoughts. In Acts 5:3, Peter said to Ananias, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? And you kept back a part of this proceeds from the sale of your land." Why has Satan filled your heart to lie? So what we have here is Satan planting the desire in the mind of Ananias. And you'll find the Bible mentions the word heart and the Bible mentions the word mind. They are synonymous. They're both right up there between your eyes. The mind is the thinking part and the heart is the living part here. So the heart is where we make our decisions. The mind is where we process the information. So Satan was able to manipulate Ananias by putting into his heart the desire to hold back the money that he sold the property for and lie to Peter, the apostle, when he asked him, "Was this all of it?" And he could have said no to Satan. He could have rejected that thought. He could have put that thought out of his mind. And sometime today, Satan's going to put a thought in your mind. He's going to interject a thought, and you can make a decision. No, I'm not going down that avenue. Or you can say, okay, sure, I'll do it. But he will manipulate your thinking by planting desires in your mind. So number one, he'll lead your mind astray, 2 Corinthians 11:3. He will plant desires in your mind, Acts 5:3. Number three, he will motivate your desires. He'll feed you what you want. John 8:44. "You people," the Lord Jesus Christ said, "are from your father the devil, and you want to do what your father desires you to do." He was a murderer from the beginning. He does not uphold the truth. There's no truth in him. Whenever he lies, he speaks according to his own nature, because he is, in fact, a liar and the father of lies. So you people are from your father, the devil. These are unbelievers, the religious crowd that persecuted our Lord and wanted him dead. And he said, "You want to do what your father desires you to do." He motivated their desires. He got them on his side. He personally wanted Christ dead. He knew that once our Lord went to that cross, once he was crucified, once he walked out of that grave alive, that his time was over. He was defeated. He was done. The strategic victory of the cross is an amazing, amazing, amazing thing. So we are free from the penalty of sin, free from the death of sin. And all Satan can do now is hold on and try at his very best to impugn God's name and impugn God's plan by getting you to buy into his lies, motivating your desires, manipulating you, leading you astray. And what does the Bible say about all of this? Resist him. James 4:7, submit yourself therefore to God and resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Resist him. What does that mean, resist? Say no. No. If you look at Matthew 4, the first few verses, you will see how the Lord Jesus Christ was led into the wilderness and fasted, and how Satan came to tempt him. And he said no 3 specific times. He didn't say the word no, but what he did is he quoted Scripture. This can be your ally, Scripture. You can quote Scripture when these thoughts come into your mind. You can quote Scriptures when your mind is led astray. Thou shalt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed upon thee, the Bible says. And so, if you go to the Scriptures, and there are over 7,000 promises in the Bible for you and for me, if we go to the Scripture, if we know these things, if we've studied our Bible, if we've listened to our pastor teach it, and we've applied into our life what he taught us, then when we have these desires put into our mind and motivated to do this, we can resist it. We can say, no, the Bible says this. No, the Bible says this. Don't let sin reign in your mortal body any longer. I started out that, Romans 6:12. So Satan puts a thought in your mind, and Satan said, you would really be happy if you would do this. And your lust pattern, whatever it may be, whether it's sex lust, money lust, power lust, approbation lust, ego lust, your lust pattern says, oh, yes, I like that idea. And instead of saying, no, the Bible says this. You say, yes, I want to do that. Then you wind up out of fellowship with God, committing sin, quenching the Holy Spirit, grieving the Holy Spirit, and getting yourself under divine discipline. Now, James says, resist him, and he will leave you alone. And point 5, if you will recognize his schemes, he's going to use the same schemes with you most of the time. Once he learns your weakness, once Satan identifies your pattern of failure in your life, that's what he's going to use. So the Bible says in Ephesians 6:11, clothe yourselves with the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. It's strategy. And if you don't know what the full armor of God is, you start with a breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation, the shield of faith, the shoes shod with the gospel preparation. I mean, this is an analogy of a Roman warrior and how he fought. Picking up the word of God, the two-edged sword, the Machaira, as the Romans used it to conquer the world. And this is an inspiration to you. You must be engaged for battle. You must have on your uniform, because Satan is there to battle you. He wants to defeat you. And you must recognize his schemes. Whatever your weakness is, whatever your lust pattern is, that's what he's going to appeal to you. Judas, one of the disciples of the Lord that betrayed him, had a lust for money. And that's what he used to betray the Lord Jesus Christ. He put that thought in Judas's heart. And so the sixth principle is don't let him outwit you. Don't let him outwit you. In 2 Corinthians 2:11, the Bible says, in order that no advantage be taken of us by Satan, because we are not ignorant of his schemes. So Paul again is saying, don't be manipulated, don't be outwitted. You know, one of the things that Satan will use is called false doctrine. That's information that's not true. That's the word of God that's twisted. You know, the Bible says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That's the word of God. false doctrine will say, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and give up peanuts. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and don't ever drink another Coca-Cola. You see, whenever you take the grace of God and you add to it, you put something on the end of it, like works, something you must do, now you nullify the grace of God because you've added. And that's not salvation. That's you adding to the plan. False doctrine may sound good. It may appeal to your emotions, and this is where we want to go with this a little bit on your emotions. It may sound good, and it may appeal to your emotions. And you know, a lot of times it's, and I'm kind of sarcastic about this, so forgive me, but it's always about the children. Oh, the children. Listen, when the Jews came out of that promised land with those 12 spies and 10 came out and said, oh, we can't do it. We can't take that land. There are giants in the land, and they will kill our children. It's the children. It's that way in the church. It's always about the children. And then you'll notice if you go to church, you may not have many people in church, but the first day they have the children up singing in the choir, or the first day the children graduate from Sunday school, all the grandpas, all the grandmas, all the aunts, all the uncles, they're all there with their cameras and they're all recording the children. Isn't that interesting? We're always about the children. And this is an appeal to your emotions. Many a pastor has looked at an audience that showed up for the graduation of a grandson or a niece from Sunday school and wondered, where were you the rest of the year? Why wouldn't you come then? Because it's about the children. It's about a lot more than the children. I speak to children constantly, but not the little children. I'm in high schools talking all the time, not public, but private schools. And they're not necessarily Christian schools. They're all across the South. They're called academies. And they still have the doors open, still allow someone such as me to come in and give the gospel information. And it's interesting to see the young people, the teenagers. As a matter of fact, we're writing a book right now called Life's Toughest Years. And it deals with being a teenager. Hopefully we'll have it out by the end of the summer. And they are free, like everything else. If you'd like one, just let us know. But this is what it is. It's an emotional appeal to many people. They'll get to you by talking about your children. I've seen people that left a great church where the pastor did a great job, taught the Word of God consistently, because they didn't have enough programs for the children. And so they go over and they join some cruise ship church where they have a lot more programs for the children, and they take them skating, and they take them camping, and they take them this, and they take them that, and it's always about the children. Well, that's a wonderful thing, as long as they're being taught the Word of God consistently. And there's nothing more important than you bringing up a child in the way that he should go. And that means putting some divine viewpoint in his mind so he has a chance to withstand the strategy of the devil. Your volition is very critical. It's going to respond to both your mentality and your emotions. And Proverbs 16:32 says, patience is better than power, and controlling your emotions better than capturing an entire city. You have to learn how to not let your emotions manipulate you, not let your emotions control you. It's critical that you do this. The conscience is the mentality of the soul. That's where all your thoughts are stored. And the emotions are part of the physiological makeup of their body. And our job is to control the emotions, not act on them. Not act on what we feel, act on what we think. Because if you don't control your emotions will control you. And teaching your children the Word of God gives them a leg up in life. They will now have some sort of objective opportunity and optimism to understand their choices better if they have the Word of God in their soul. Without knowing that, if they don't have the Word of God, if a kid doesn't have the Word of God, he doesn't know what his choice is. And he will be manipulated by his emotions and controlled by, a.k.a., the devil himself. So are you listening? Is it making sense? That's my question. Are you learning? I hope so. I hope you've enjoyed today's show, and I hope you'll keep coming back every Sunday, same time, same station, same place. We trust God. as always, to make this available to you and to make it where you can understand it. So thank you for listening. Tune in next week, same time, same place. This is Rick Hughes saying thank you.